All right, Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, and I'm going to read just a few verses here, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to walk through this. Numbers 13, starting in verse number 17, it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai and the children of Anak were." Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Verse 23, "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranate and the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we're excited to open your word this morning and to dive into the truths that you have for us. Father, I pray that as we do this, you would open our minds and prepare our hearts, Father, to receive your truth, to receive your word. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would use these words in our hearts and our lives mightily. Father, expose to us areas of our life that we need to surrender, that we need to get right. And Lord, help us all, Lord, to grow in you and to be more like you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, the 12 spies, as they are called here, going from the children of Israel into the land of Canaan is not a new story, right? Or not a new topic. Most of us are very familiar with the story and could probably recite how it ends, right? The 12 spies go into Canaan and they look around and they see all these things. And then they go back and they report to Moses and to the children of Israel. Right? Two of them say, "Let's go into the land." And 10 of them say, "Let's not go into the land." Right? And we ultimately know what happens. Look at chapter 14 and verse number 1. It says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Now, why would they be crying and weeping? You know, this is the children of Israel, right? From their very birth, they were told of the Abrahamic covenant. They were told that they would possess a land. Imagine being slaves in Egypt like the children of Israel were. And they would probably be clinging to a hope, wouldn't they? You'd think that they would try and find something to cling on to. And that hope was, for the children of Israel, the promise that someday they would enter into their own land. They wouldn't be slaves anymore. And I'm sure for them in that time of slavery, probably thought, "Oh, my father served in slavery. I'll probably serve in slavery, but I hope my children get out," right? Isn't that the hope of all parents? I hope that can happen. Well, we know what happened. God raised up Moses, and Moses came along, and after a series of plagues, right, God delivered the children of Israel from the hand of Egypt, delivered them across the Red Sea, away from the Egyptians, defeated them, led them in the wilderness, right, as they traveled northward from Egypt, provided them manna every day, provided them water out of a rock, right? Meeting their every need. He led them by a pillar of fire, by a cloud. And there was no Israelite at that time who could say, "God isn't providing for us. God isn't leading us. God isn't, you know, extremely aware of who we are and caring for us." And yet we know what the story is of the Israelites during that time, don't we? They were murmuring, weren't they? They were complaining, they were griping, they were always dissatisfied. But yet through all of it, they all were saying, "We're going to the land, though. We're going to go to the land." And so here in Numbers chapter 13, they reach the very precipice of this great hope. And they send the spies in, and the spies find a land, which in chapter 13 there, they literally say flows with milk and honey. Right? They come back and they describe a land. They have grapes so large, cluster of grapes. I love how the Bible here distinguishes. It says specifically one cluster of grapes, so large that two men had to carry it on a staff. And they brought back fruits and figs and all sorts of stuff. I had to say figs because I'm unclear where fig falls into the fruit or vegetable categories, all right? So we're just going to go with figs. But they saw all of this, right? They gave a very good report. And here the children of Israel are saying, oh, we're so close to achieving our hope. And with the report of the grapes and with the report of the milk and honey, also came the report that, yes, you know, there are also inhabitants of the land. Some of those inhabitants are the sons of giants. And these are could be potentially mighty foes in front of us. Look at verse number 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. That's the giants, the Amalekites. Okay, and they go on to describe that. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Now, Caleb had to still the people because the people, from this report, are riled up in a bad way. Okay? They're immediately going, oh no, oh no. Right? They're fearful. Caleb stills the people. I think this indicates that there was a fear among the people, the word still there. Before Moses and said, let us go up at once. What a response, huh? Here you are in front of the entire congregation, entire nation. You're saying, let us go up at once, without delay. Literally, let's go right now. Pack your bags. We are going up there and we're taking our land because that's our land. Let's go right now with faith. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel. So here we have the 10 spies saying, no, 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 we are not strong enough to go against those people. That land is amazing. Oh, it's beautiful. Oh, I wish we could go into that land. But those people are too strong. We just can't. There's no way we could do that. Right? And so we know what happens, obviously. The children of Israel end up saying no. Then Joshua stands up and says, we need to go into the land, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? We're going to go into the land, people. And the children of Israel respond by starting to pick up stones. And they start to try and stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. This is how outraged they are now, how angry they are. In fact, during this time, they even start to form teams and they start to select captains of people who will lead them back to Egypt. Can you imagine? They wanted to go back to slavery, right? And they were even choosing captains of their tribes to lead them back to that place. How could this be? How could you get to that place? And we know that obviously the Lord intervened in a powerful way, disrupted this event, and then judged ultimately the children of Israel, and they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. We know this story, but I think when you reach this climax, you have to say to yourself, why? What would make these people choose that? On the precipice of receiving a promise, a blessing of God, going into the land, right? They saw God deliver them from the Egyptians, the most powerful force in all the world at that time. He saw them bury them or drown their entire army in the Red Sea, right? They provided for them over and over and over again, and yet here we are on the precipice of receiving this blessing. They can taste it. They could see it. What amazing blessing this is. And yet, they just couldn't do it. Why? My question this morning is why? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll see the writer of Hebrews gives us a commentary. And through the insight, obviously, of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see an answer to the question, why? We're going to start in verse number 12. Why could they not pass over into the land? And it says in verse number 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke or rebel. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." Verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" And verse 19 gives us the answer. "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Unbelief. They were standing on the precipice of God's ultimate blessing for them, a fulfillment of centuries worth of promises. Imagine their fathers and their grandfathers had hoped for this day. They were right there on the edge of God's blessing. And yet, because of their unbelief, they wouldn't pass over. They wouldn't go in. They wouldn't even try. They were so afraid because of their unbelief. And that is the first point in my message this morning. We first see the condition. And the condition is a heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief, which we see there in verse number 12. Now, when you go and see a doctor, he asks you a bunch of questions, right? And he asks you about symptoms, and he asks you if you have pain or, you know, all sorts of stuff, right? And you answer the questions, and what is he doing? He's diagnosing your condition, right? He's saying, this symptom and this symptom and this symptom seem to line up with a common cold. So you have a cold, sir, or you have some other condition, right? Well, here, the obvious condition that the writer of Hebrews diagnoses of these people is a heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief. And you say to yourself, how could the children of Israel, after seeing the mighty works of God, have a heart of unbelief? How is that possible? It's like when you read it, you go, how is that possible? But if you read through the Bible, you'll see that that's actually fairly common. Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, Jesus turns to his disciples, right? His very disciples, the men who gave up their lives to follow him, who were with him day in and day out, they come to him and they say, Lord, how come we couldn't cast out those demons? And what did he say? Because of your unbelief. Even his own disciples, right? And he says to his disciples, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, that famous verse, right? He's actually talking to his disciples about that. His disciples didn't even believe him. I want you to see one verse on this topic, Mark chapter 16. Turn with me there. Mark 16 and verse 14. And then we're going to come back to Hebrews. Mark 16 and verse 14. I want to show you something that to me is just stunning. It's absolutely stunning. Mark 16 and verse 14. Christ has died on the cross. He's been buried, and he rose again, and he met Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene goes back to the disciples and tells them, Christ is risen. They meet in the upper room, right? Or they meet in a room, not the upper room. They meet in a room. And what happens? Christ appears to them. Verse 14. Mark 16, 14. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their what? Unbelief and hardness of heart. Can you imagine? His own disciples, the first thing he does when he appears to them is he instructs them, right? He corrects them. He upbraids them for their unbelief. Isn't that stunning? Here he is in the room. And he corrects them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. That's really, I think, interesting. What about other groups of people that didn't believe Jesus? His own family, right? Remember it says in Matthew 13, and Christ through his journeys traveled back to his own country or his own town, right, where people had seen him grow up, where they had witnessed him, where they had been a part of it. His own extended family would have been there. His whole, his family and his whole social life would have been part there. They would have all seen him. And he goes and he teaches in the synagogue. And what does Matthew chapter 13, the last verse, say? And many mighty works did he not there because of their unbelief. Wow. He didn't do mighty works because of their unbelief. The disciples didn't believe. The people who saw him grow up with him, right? Witnessed him. They didn't believe. The children of Israel, after seeing many mighty works, they didn't believe. This unbelief seems to be a more common thing than we think. So what's the cause then of the heart of unbelief? Look at verse number 13, Hebrews 3, verse 13. What is then the cause? Verse 13 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we see the cause here of a heart or a heart of unbelief is the deceitfulness of sin, or it is sin. Now, this word deceitfulness means delusion or trickery, right? It's a lie. Sin has always been deceiving, hasn't it? Starting with the very first sin. The devil himself embodies a beautiful animal and talks to Eve. And what does he say to her? Yea, hath God said. Right? Yea, hath God said. It's deceitful, isn't it? It's trickery. Sin has always been that way. In James 1:14, we learn that man is tempted, right? He's drawn away of his own lust. He's enticed. And then sin, right? When it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is always deceitful. Sin is always more enticing than its reality. Sin is in itself extremely deceitful in the sense of first the temptation, but then also of its consequences. We can in our mind somehow rationalize some possible ending that doesn't result in ruin or in death. But that's not how it is it? God's word never fails, and whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The heart of unbelief, deceived by sin, right? We get sin in our life and suddenly become something more. You know, unbelief comes naturally from our wicked hearts. Right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. In and out of ourselves, we're born in a state where we don't want to believe that there is a God. We don't want to believe that we are accountable to him. That's our natural state, and our heart tries every way possible to convince us of that. Well, that's aided by, of course, the devil and his temptation, right? That's aided by the world and its philosophies. Somehow, no, you're okay, right? No, man is good. No, find it inside of yourself, the hope, right? There's this humanistic perspective, this humanistic view. Boy, even evolution is deceitful, isn't it? The whole world system is designed to encourage your heart in the way that it's going. And you could even use science to back your heart, right? Science. Right? You could use all the famous people to back your heart. You can use all of the world's smartest people to back your heart, right? I have all the reasons, all the books, all the libraries which tell me that my heart is the right way to go. And yet, it's not, is it? Sin is deceitful. And the very essence, the cause of a heart of unbelief is sin. But what is the cost of the heart of unbelief? And we see that also here in this passage. Let's review just a couple verses where they stick out. Verse number 12, we see the first cost of the heart of unbelief. At the end of verse 12, it says, in departing from the living God. And you see, whenever you start a path of unbelief, you start moving away from God. And I like how here it says the living God. Right? This is the one true God. And when you start moving away from a heart of faith to a heart of unbelief, you start moving immediately away from God. And what does that mean? That means you break fellowship with God. It means you don't have fellowship with God. It means that you stop benefiting from the many, many blessings that come from being in a sweet, intimate relationship with God. It means that in a way you are at odds with God. What's another cost of unbelief? Verse 13, it says, "Today, lest any of you be hardened." Hardened. Now, the Greek grammar there indicates that this is a process. The word hardened, right, is a hardening process. And what happens is as you continue in your heart of unbelief, as sin continues to deceive you, right, your heart gets harder and harder and colder and colder. You become less engaged, right, in the preaching of God's word. You become less interested in reading in your daily devotions. You become unmoved by seeing the lost all around you. Your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. The root of it is unbelief. What about verse 17? This is surely a cost for the children of Israel. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? The cost for them was death, wasn't it? The cost for them was death. And for those of you here today who may not be saved, who have never called upon the name of the Lord, have never placed your faith and trust in the Lord, have never turned from a heart of unbelief to a heart of faith, your fate is similar to this. Your fate is death. It is eternal death. And that is what the Bible says is the punishment for never turning to God in faith. What is the other costs? In chapter 4 and verse 1, look at this verse. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, this I think is clearly stated to the children of Israel. And the promise for them was, if you act in faith, you will enter into the land, enter into rest. But the principle of this verse surely is more significant than that and more applicable to us in our lives, which is there are promises that God has for us that through our heart of unbelief we fail to benefit from. We fail to grasp. There are ways that we can go amiss and miss the blessing that God has for us. He has a plan for us. He wants there to be blessing in your life. He wants there to be peace and joy and love in your life. And yet we as Christians often miss that. Through our heart of unbelief, we choose a different way. And what does it bring us? Misery, sorrow, regret. Right, we miss out on the blessing of God for us. Look at verse number 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." You know, to hear the word of God read and preached is a blessing. It's a blessing when it is mixed with faith. When it is mixed with faith, it is not of any profit. He says, if you just read it, right, the words bounce off your forehead. They never get into your head or into your heart if it's not mixed with faith. I think all of us have had experiences in our Christian life where our desire for the word waned, right? I would be a hypocrite by not admitting that to you and you to me. That there are times in our lives where we pass through perhaps challenges, or maybe even if it's in good times, that our desire and need for the Word of God just sort of starts to dissipate, right? Just kind of falls off. And you say, you know, I don't know, it's not really doing it for me anymore. Like, I just not getting what I need out of it. I'm hearing preaching, but I'm not being fed. I'm not benefiting at all from what's being said now, right? Or you're just completely disengaged from the word. You come to church, you open your Bible, you barely read it when I'm preaching or when pastor's preaching. You go home and put it on the shelf and do it again next Sunday, unless something else comes up. That's a sad reality for a lot of us. Not a few of us. A lot of us. And that is the heart of unbelief. And we miss the blessing of God's word in our life, in our heart. We miss the blessing of that. That is a cost of unbelief. So then, how is this cured? How do we cure this dreaded condition of unbelief? Well, the scripture here also gives us some verses. Verse number 12, he says to take heed, brethren, right? First thing, take heed. And to me, I think that that means, like vitamins, start taking them before you're sick, all right? And he's saying, before you have the heart of unbelief, take heed. Know that it could happen to you. No one is above the heart of unbelief. No one is above the deceitfulness of sin. No one is exempt from that. So take heed. Notice, know that it can happen to you and make yourself aware of it. Verse 13, he says, exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily. This echoes what he says also in chapter 10 and verse 25, where he says, exhort one another to love and to good works. Right? This is one of the purposes of us getting together on Sundays, joining together as a congregation. It's the opportunity for us to fellowship, but also to exhort one another, right? To challenge one another. Now, that doesn't always mean that you pull someone aside and say, hey, brother, I notice this is a problem, and we need to figure out how to get it right, and I want to love you, and I want to work with you to do that, right? That's certainly exhorting. But also exhorting might just be done through the way that you are living your Christian life, by you being faithful to church services, by you being faithful in tithing, by you being faithful in praying, by you raising your family to the honor and glory of God. That can also exhort those around you, doesn't it? It encourages them, it blesses them, and they're challenged by it, right? They go, oh man, he's really on fire, he's passionate for the Lord. I need to get on fire for the Lord, right? That's something that should be happening in our daily lives. And in fact, he says here, exhort one another daily. Daily, he says this. Wow. He also doesn't say, pastors, exhort your congregation. Right? This isn't directed to pastors. It's directed to us. Congregation. One another. Daily. Exhorting. Challenging one another. I'm convinced, I know this for a fact, that we need to take more interest in the lives of those that are sitting in the pews around us. More interest. It's the American way to not be interested in the person next to you, right? It is. We don't. It's just, we have our lives. We're doing our busy thing. Like this, I'll get to that someday when I, you know, I'm not busy. We just don't take a lot of interest in the people around us. And sure, we may say, well, they don't take interest in me, right? We all know how that sounds. We've got to take interest in those around us and exhort them. But the cure for this is to receive correction, to receive exhortation, right? We have to be also willing to receive it. To be humble enough to say, yeah, you're right. You're right. I do have some unbelief in my heart. There is some sin that's coming out. And I love you, and thank you for telling me about it. Thank you for pointing it out, right? Look at chapter 4 and verse number 1. He says, let us therefore, what? Fear. Fear. Can you imagine? So what he's saying here is, you need to properly value the promises of God, because otherwise you wouldn't fear missing out on them, would you? This verse is all about missing out on the blessing of God. And the blessing of God is so great to the writer here that it literally engenders fear inside of him that he's going to miss out on a promise or miss out on a blessing. Right? Are you fearful of missing out on a blessing? Is that something that's real for you? That's in your, even in your thought process? Wow, I could actually miss something here. And it's of such great value that it causes me to fear. Right? Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. He gives us instruction and he says, let us labor therefore to enter into the rest. Now this, I think, is him saying, this is not a one-time act. This is a perpetual thing that you must consistently be renewing in your heart and in your mind, right? And how do we do that? Oh, wow, verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Your hard heart can't stand up to that, can it? This is what he's saying. He's saying the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword because it can pierce even the hardest of hearts. You can't sit here today and tell me my heart's too hard. It's over. I've already gone too far. Doesn't work. To say that is to say that the word of God is not a strong enough sword. And you're wrong. You're wrong. And after the word of God cuts to the core, look at how chapter 4 transitions. He then says, neither is any creature not manifest, right? And look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He then cares for us. Right? The word of God cuts to our core, divides asunder the joints and the marrow, exposes our heart of unbelief. And who is there to comfort us and to cure us? It's the great physician. It's the great high priest. It's Jesus Christ himself. He comes to love on you. Comes to cure you. And I love this. He says it can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, normally I think when I hear infirmities, I think, oh, you know, it's because of my human flesh. And, you know, I'm sort of a weakly looking guy. And, you know, maybe, you know, I don't know. I'm just an average guy. And I just have some infirmities, you know. But here he's not talking about that, is he? He's talking about actually the heart of unbelief. The context is saying a heart of unbelief. Jesus Christ will help you. Does this sound similar to a miracle in the Gospels? What does the man say? He runs to Jesus and he says, Lord, my son has died. Raise my son back. Raise my son. And he says, because of your belief, right? Your son is already alive. And what is his response? He says to the Lord Jesus, he says, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Right? Help thou mine unbelief. Oh, what a humble heart. He recognized that, yes, he acted in faith and he believed, but, oh, Lord, there's so much more of my heart that doesn't believe. It's true of us, isn't it? And then look at verse 16. How does this passage close? He says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. In my heart, I have grown cold. I'm not desiring your word. I'm not pursuing after holiness. I need the courage. I need the faith to live this Christian life, to do what's right, and I'm struggling with it. And he says, come to the throne of grace and find mercy. Not judgment, right? Not grief, not punishment. He says, find mercy. And there, the great high priest extends his arms and welcomes all who will say, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. If we circle back in closing to Numbers 13, we see that probably the men who stood against going into the land had reasoned and rational and probably pretty logical reasons for not doing it. They could have said, I'm standing in protection of my family, and those men are giants, and I'm not sending my boys to war. Right? I bet a lot of them had actual, fairly good, rational reasons for their disobedience. But it was still disobedience. It was still wrong. And God tells you to act in faith. Reason and logic don't matter. It's faith. Act in faith. You know, they chose rather to live for the next 40 years in the wilderness. They gave up the blessing of God to embrace the wilderness. Sadly, today, many of us make that same decision. Many of us choose rather the world. We choose what the world has to offer. We find our joy and contentment in the world somehow, somewhere. Right? We elevate the world's philosophies and the world's ideas and the world's entertainment above the blessing of God. And we embrace the wilderness and reject the blessing. The land flowing with milk and honey, the prosperous life, the blessed life, we reject that. We make the same calculation in our lives. And today the call is to believe, to cleanse the heart of unbelief. As a church, I urge you to move forward in faith to what God has put before you. Do not cower in fear. If God has called you to the work, He will provide your every need. As a family, I urge you to move forward in faith. Put aside the world. Put aside the world's entertainment and the world's philosophy and the world's beliefs on how to rear and raise your children. And act in faith. As individuals, let us search our hearts for any bit of unbelief. And give it to the Lord, and give it to our great high priest, and cast ourselves on the mercy seat.